We have Bibles. We're beginning a new series this morning called The Battle. Today's going to be an introduction. I'm going to give you a bunch of information about James because I think it's important to set us up about what this man is trying to say in this letter, what God is trying to say to us through this letter. There will be at least one C.S. Lewis quote. James is an interesting book, and I want to start with why we are studying James. If you're looking for it in your Bibles, by the way, it's near the back. Revelation and these letters from John and Peter, they're short letters. And then right before that, you'll find James. If you run into Hebrews, you're really, really close. If you're in Psalms, you're way off. Go right. James, it's a short letter. The reason that we're going to study this is really important. The reason that we're going to study this book is because it is good and helpful for us. All of Scripture is. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that all Scripture is breathed out. And it's good for teaching and for reproof and for building up. So we want to study this as Scripture, as something that God has given to us, the church, to build us up, to teach us, to correct us, to reprove us. We're going to study this because we want it to change us. Right? We want it to make us more. We want it to be supernatural. This study of God's Word given to us, illuminated by the Holy Spirit. We don't have there's no tap on the Holy Spirit. We can't twist the knob and get Holy Spirit when we want. But He's promised us that when His Word is proclaimed, that it will not go out void. His Spirit goes with it and makes it real and active. So that's why we're going to study James. Is beautiful and it is helpful. It's also wrapped in controversy, which I love. I love that it's wrapped in controversy. An important kind of, we call him a reformer. His name was Martin Luther. He was a monk in the Catholic Church, and then a priest, and then a teacher. And then he had this big argument, and he wasn't the only one. There's a bunch of people involved. And there's a split. If you've ever heard of Protestants and Catholics, we can blame Luther or help contribute to Luther. Whatever. You know, it was unintended consequences. It was a really good thing that happened, I think. Blah, 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 blah. I'm not getting into that. Now, Luther, big deal. Martin Luther, though, says this about James. He says it's a straw epistle. He didn't think much of James. He saw it as an overcorrection. He was worried that it would be taken and used badly. And though he affirmed it in many, many ways later, it was early in his kind of writings that he said that. Later, he affirms it in many, many ways. That kind of controversy has stood. As a matter of fact, it still stands today. Just this week, I was driving past a church in my neighborhood, and I was like, I don't know anything about this church other than they have fabulous signs out front. You know what I'm talking about, right? The church signs? God doesn't grade on a curve. He grades on a cross. You know, that kind of thing. And those signs are out front. And so I'm driving by. I just look up these days. You can do this. I look up a sermon, and I'm listening to a sermon. And the man begins to preach in a fabulous style, I might add, by the way. I will do my best to avoid adopting his style. But it's a style from the way that I grew up, where he calls people out at random in the church, like as he's preaching. It's amazing. It's amazing. Like, every time he makes a point, you know what I'm saying, brother so-and-so, right? Like, it's just really, it was great. So I'm listening to the sermon, it's wonderful. But he begins, based on James, to argue against the fact that we're saved by faith alone. He saw James standing in contrast to Paul's writings on faith alone. So this controversy that started forever ago, that Luther saw and Luther worried about, there's still people today in this city preaching that it's not by faith alone that you're saved. Based on what James wrote, as if there's some kind of conflict, and as we study, we're gonna see that there's absolutely no controversy. There is absolutely no contradiction. That Paul and James agree thoroughly on everything. It's amazing, but it's a book wrapped in controversy. It's interesting literature. It's written from this guy who was a. It's very much a wisdom literature. It's full of pithy sayings. James is very quotable. If you are a Pinterest or Instagram type person, James will come up often because it's very Instagrammable, right? It's just short, pithy statements that you can put a sun sign behind or whatever behind it. And things are going to be okay because James said so. And it's very quotable and very much in the wisdom literature style. He's clearly been affected by two major things. He's been affected by the Proverbs. You can tell it just drips through his writings. But he's also been heavily influenced by the Sermon on the Mount. The parallels between James, this book, and the Sermon on the Mount are unbelievable. He's clearly heavily influenced by these two things. And his goal is clearly, as we walk through it, you're going to see this, his goal is clearly spiritual maturity. That's what he wants. He wants everyone that is following Jesus to grow up in spiritual maturity, and he walks them through these very practical steps about what that looks like. James is incredibly practical, people will say, and they're not wrong. And they'll say that James doesn't really advance any kind of doctrine of the Trinity or of Christ's nature. He doesn't really kind of add to and contribute to the doctrines of faith alone or Scripture alone, or he doesn't really add to these. And you know what? He really doesn't. It's not his aim. He affirms these things, you'll see, all the way through. He affirms all these great doctrines. But just because he doesn't develop them, he seems to be much more interested in the application of these doctrines to the growth of the Christian. It's beautiful. And what James is, we're going to find that he says, is that the Christian is born for battle. That's what he's going to walk. This whole text seems to be, the whole letter seems to be affirming the truth that the Christian comes into following Christ, and you, that new birth births you into battle. We all are battling. We're all fighting. That's just how our existence is. Some of us think that we need to be in a political fight. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. They believe that the main battle is political. It is not. Some of us believe that the main battle is survival. Some of us are fighting every single day just for comfort, just to be comfortable. And we fight not to be like our parents. We fight all these kind of fights. Every day we get up and we're battling with something. And those are the wrong battles, according to James. James says that the battle that we need to be fighting is with our old nature. One of the really, really great commentaries on James is written by this guy named Alec. I can't say his last name. It's M-O-T-Y-E-R. It's Motier. If it's French, or if he, maybe he's Southern, it's Motier. I don't know. But anyway, he says this. He said, James reminds us that Christians though we are, the old nature is still virulent and active within us. And in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, he says this. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he tempts no one himself. He himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. He says the battle that you were born to fight, the battle that you were born into as a Christian to fight, is the battle with your old nature, because as the birth does not solve the conflict. The new birth does not solve the conflict, nor give us an automatic victory, nor does it put us beyond the reach of temptation or out of the possibility of falling. The new birth, in fact, brings us into the arena where the old nature and the new nature battle it out. This is the Christian walk. Fighting our old nature, a new nature. But also, it's not just that fight, it's also the fight against the various ills, trials, and temptations of life. Like, those are the battles that we are born to fight. And that's what he wants us to be aware of. Let's read the first verse. It says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So this is super interesting, right? Who's this guy, James? First of all, his name is either James or Jacob. Some people call him Jacob because that was his name in Hebrew. It just, by the time it gets to English, through a couple Latin translations, it gets all the way to us. It's Jacob. Jacob, James. Yeah, they both have the same Hebrew name. So he's named after Jacob of the Old Testament, right? Probably. And so his name is Jacob. We're going to call him James just because that's what's written here, and not to be super confusing to not. There's three men in the New Testament called James. First, there's James, the son of Zebedee. We meet him in Mark chapter 1. Jesus is calling his disciples, and he's walking down the Sea of Galilee, and he's calling disciples to himself. And this happens. He's passing the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting their nets into the sea. They're fishermen. Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is one of the James mentioned in the New Testament. So it could be, this is James, James, one of the apostles. I don't think that it is. He was martyred very early. 44 AD, we know that he was killed. And I think the weight of evidence points that it might not be him. I don't think it is. There's also, he was called James the Greater. There's also the unfortunately named James the Lesser, to distinguish him from James the Greater. It's unfortunate for him. I think he's just called the Lesser because we don't know much about him. But he was a little brother. He was James, the son of Alphaeus. And then the third James is James, the brother of Jesus. Matthew 13:55, they talk about that. It says this, is not this, they're talking, Jesus is doing these miracles and he's doing these teachings, and people are like, Jesus is teaching? Like, how is he saying these things? And they're confused, and they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? They hear him teaching, they're like, that's just Jesus. Like, we know his brothers. He's not special. We played basketball with him. He's not very good. Don't tweet that I said that Jesus wasn't good at basketball. It's not what I meant. I hope you know that. I'm sure Jesus was very good at basketball. I think that James, the brother of Jesus, is the one that wrote this. As a matter of fact, everybody believed that until about 400 years ago. And then, you know, we got too smart for our own good and began questioning all the things that we believe for 1,600 years. James, the brother of Jesus, is probably the one that wrote this. He's called James the Just. He was martyred. We have two accounts that differ about how he was martyred. One says that he was beat to death with clubs. The other says that he was thrown off of a building and then beat to death with clubs. So either way, not great. But he's called James the Just because he's described in early literature. He said that he had the knees of a camel because he prayed so much. His knees were just like leather. James the Just. That's who this is, I believe. What's interesting about James, though, is that he wasn't a believer in Jesus. He wasn't a follower of Jesus. Like, as a matter of fact, John is writing about him. John, the other James's brother, writes this about James, the brother of Jesus. He says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So Jesus is doing these miracles, and all these people are following him. And I think, understandably, his brothers are like, well, that can't be right. Yeah, and that doesn't make sense to me at all. The guy that I shared a bedroom with, definitely not the Messiah. Understandably, they didn't believe him as he was growing up. They didn't believe in him as he was growing up, but they stayed near him. Because you get to Acts 1, and it says this. After Jesus is gone, and all these things, all were one in accord with devoting themselves to prayers. This is after Jesus' death and resurrection. And together with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brother. So apparently they stayed near, and after his crucifixion, and they saw that went on, apparently they became believers. Not only did James become a believer in Jesus, but he becomes really important. Jesus appears to him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writing about him says this, that Jesus appeared to James and then all to the apostles. So Jesus dies, he comes back from the dead, and he appears to his brothers. And apparently, he becomes a follower. Not just a follower of Jesus, he becomes a pillar. Paul, writing into the people in Galatians, explaining his ministry, says this in 1:19, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brothers. So he shows up to meet with people, and he meets with James. In 2:19, he says this, and when James and Cephas and John, who seem to be pillars, James and Peter and John, he's right up there with these guys as far as leaders in the church, seem to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, that gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go out to the Gentiles, that they and they to the circumcised. So he meets with them. He seems to be a pillar in the community. Not only was he a pillar in the community, the first big council, the first big church council where everybody comes together to deal with a huge problem. The big problem is, what are we going to do with all these Gentiles that are becoming Christians? Because some people are like, that's great. It's unbelievable that God has called them to be believers. It's unbelievable that he's making them the people of God, but they got to be circumcised. I mean, we've always done that. They got to eat the right things. And then Peter and other people are like, hold on, guys, I don't know. So they have this big council, and they come together and they meet. And it says this in Acts 15. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related. Barnabas and Paul have gone out, and they preached to the Gentiles, and they've seen God do these miracles. So they related to what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So he's going to say, listen, Peter saw this happen. Look, guys, this was written about before in the prophets. After this, I'll return. I'll rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. The Jews, the tent of David has fallen. I'll rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is, this is James, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient times, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. John's there. Peter's there. Paul is there. James is the one that's presiding. Apparently, James had become very, very important in the Jerusalem church. So much so that he's presiding over the first council. And he says, listen, here, I've heard all of the testimony. I've heard all of the evidence. I'm listening to scripture. I'm listening to testimony about what God is doing. And here's my judgment. My judgment is we're not going to ask them to be circumcised. You know what? We're going to give them some good advice. Stay away from the meat sacrificed to idols. Don't eat the blood, because that's going to be bad witness for you. But you know what? We're not going to put the burden of our fathers on you. It doesn't make sense. And James, presiding over the council, says these things. Unbelievable. This is the man who wrote this. And here's why I think that's so important. Because he doesn't say James, the one who presided over the Jerusalem council. He doesn't say James, the one who is a pillar with Paul and with Peter and with John. He doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus. He says James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how James understood himself. That is amazing to me. They get the letter from James, and apparently it was a James they knew well, because he doesn't kind of, that's one of the reasons I think it was James, the brother of Jesus, James the Just, because he didn't have to describe who he was. I'm not the lesser, I'm the greater. He doesn't do that. He just says James, and he would have been well known. And he says that the most significant thing about him is that Jesus bought and paid for me. That's how he introduces himself. James, the servant of God, the bondservant, the slave of Jesus Christ, of God and Jesus Christ. The most important thing about me is this. He doesn't rely on being near Jesus. He doesn't count the fact that they shared a mother to be the most important thing about him. He doesn't think that just being near Jesus mattered. What he believes is the most important thing, most significant thing about his relationship to this Jesus is that he's his servant now, his bond servant. It's amazing to me, because what position of respectability could you hold in the church or anywhere else that would trump being Jesus' brother? Well, I was a pastor of a church. I was Jesus' brother. Yeah, but I taught Sunday school. Jesus' brother. He doesn't rely on that at all. And we seek respectability in all of these amazing places. And he says, it doesn't matter what I've done. What's the most important thing about me and what you need to know about me and what you need to know about you? The most important thing is that Jesus Christ died and through his death gave me life. He purchased me and now I am his. And he is the one that I will follow. He is the one that I live for now. Being the blood brother of Jesus meant nothing to him. Being his slave meant everything. That's amazing. Blood brother gains me nothing, but my purchase gains me all. It's almost like him and Paul agree that there's nothing compared to Jesus. Like when Paul says in Philippians 3, he's preaching and he's teaching to the people at Philippi, and he says this. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and being found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is the thing that Paul says. This is the thing that James says when he calls himself not the brother of Christ. Because I consider that a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing him as my Savior. of knowing that he's bought me and my life is now his. It's interesting that you can seem to be around Jesus and not be a servant. You can be around Jesus. You can say Jesus things. You can be near him and not be his servant, not be doing the things that he's called us to do. James knew that, and that's why it was more important that he was identified as the servant of Christ. Do you ever get to the end of the day and judge your success? Right, I do. I think we all do, whether we even realize we're doing it or not. You get to the end of the day and you're like, did I, like me being a checklist person, being a driven person, I need to accomplish things. I usually feel good about myself at the end of the day if I have accomplished things on my checklist. And I feel like I've had a bad day if I haven't accomplished those things. Or I've had a bad day if I've yelled at my kid. I've been short-tempered. Usually I'm short-tempered because I'm busy trying to get things done and he's getting in the way. Or I've not been good to my wife. I've not gotten all the things accomplished that I said that I would, and I'm going to disappoint people. That's usually how I judge whether or not I've had a good day or a bad day. Can you imagine getting to the end of your day and judging whether or not you've been successful by whether or not you were Jesus' servant? Like, that's the call here. I get to the end of the day, and if I failed in all these areas, I lost my temper. Yes, but did you repent and believe? Did you fall on your knees in prayer and confess? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Did you maybe not make it on time? Did you maybe not get all the things on your list done? Did you maybe not do this? But did you spend time in prayer worshiping and adoring him? Did you love your neighbor well? Did you love the people around you? Did you love the church well today? Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what he'll say. And we judge our success, good and bad days, based on all of these other things. And James is saying, hey, the real battle starts with who you're serving. Success at the end of the day and success at the end of our life when we meet him face to face, and whether or not we get to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You did what I called you to do. And then he writes this, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So this is a technical term, like a technical, the dispersion. It means scattering. He's talking to the 12 tribes. There was the 12 tribes that were scattered across the world. Also, there's a, he's clearly not just writing to Jews, he's writing to Christians. So it's probably what's going on is he's taking this term that applied to the tribes of Israel as they were scattered across the earth and then brought back together. He's probably taking that and then referring a little bit to the dispersion that's been happening in Jerusalem. There was a bunch of persecution that happened in Jerusalem, and so all the Christians were scattered. Acts tells us all about it. Persecution broke out. They began to persecute. So people began to flee Jerusalem. A great dispersion. Not only that, Rome, when Christianity became a problem, Rome steps in and goes, hey, you know what? You guys are causing problems. You know what we're going to do? We got a little piece of land, a little distance from here. You're going to love it. And they would take people and they would stick them on the outskirts of the kingdom, of the empire. And disperse all of this. He's writing to the people of God. And he's drawing imagery in this little phrase from the Old Testament. He's talking about all the people who were saved from slavery, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, on pilgrimage with God through the great and terrible wilderness, battling to enter the promised land and struggling to live in holiness in a pagan land. Old and new. It's the people of God, those who have faith. By faith are his. That's who he's talking to. This is James, the brother of Jesus, writing to the people of God. And then he opens his letter this way, which is possibly the worst opening of a letter ever. It says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Well, that's not what you want to hear. Right? Like when the mailman delivers the mail and you run to the mailbox, you're like, oh, it's a letter from James. Probably James from Jerusalem, because he didn't identify himself. Jesus' brother. What does it say? It says that we should celebrate when we're facing all kinds of trials. Well, that's not great news at all. It doesn't sound like that. It doesn't feel like good news when he opens his letter. Hey, guys, count it all joy when you face troubles of many kinds. But you know what? It's really a super great opening if you're facing trials of many kinds. Like, it's a super great, very practical, very real. I love how real it is, right? If anyone tries to sell you a Christianity that says, hey, come to Jesus and your life will be better, get up and leave. It's a lie. It's a lie. I know you're thinking, you're going to quote C.S. Lewis right now, but I'm not. I'll save that for later. It's not a thing that happens, that you come to Christ and also you're like, this is better. Jesus himself said this. Do you remember the parable in Matthew 7? Jesus is telling about the parable on the of the houses. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine, Jesus is teaching, says this, who hears my words and does them, not just hears them, but does them, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell. The floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. James, like Jesus, is realistic. It doesn't matter if you build your house on the rock or the sand. Storms will come. They will. Christians, hard things will happen. Various trials will come, and James is not the type of pastor to gloss over that. He is real. He knows the people that he is writing to are facing all kinds of struggles. And he opens his letter by saying, trials will come. God hasn't abandoned you. He's doing something. And he says this. This is not some silver lining Annie, the sun will come out tomorrow. It's not that kind of thing. It's that kind of awful, like Annie, silver lining terribleness. It's not some kind, because guess what, Annie? Sometimes the sun does not come out tomorrow. Sometimes it rains for a very long time. Sometimes it's hard. And there's not always a silver lining. That's not what he says. He doesn't say, hey guys, put on a face even though things are hard. You know what? You know what you can do? You can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. So put on a smile even though your lives are terrible. That's awful. That's not what he's saying. He starts with this word accounting. It's an accounting term. Hey, count the trials as joy. What he's saying is, if you look at your life and you're tallying up the good and the bad, the struggles and the trials you're going in, even though it doesn't feel like it, even though you're suffering deep lament and deep hurt right now because of great loss, I want you to know, in the eternal scale, go ahead and mark that down in the plus column. I know it doesn't feel like it. I know you can't see it right now, but I promise you, that goes in the plus column. He's not trying to give them some false sense of anything. What he's trying to do is knock their nearsighted glasses off of their face and give them an eternal perspective. We get so caught up in the now, in the immediate. He says, I know that they face trials of many kinds, struggles and tests of many kinds. You're going to face trials that are short and long. You know what? I'm okay with short trials, usually. How long is this going to last? Week, 2 weeks? I can put up with that. 30 days? I don't know. Do you know that Joseph was in prison for like a decade? Like a decade. Sometimes the sun doesn't come out for a decade. He did nothing wrong. His brother sold him into slavery. He's thrown there. And God uses him and all of this evil to save millions of people from starvation and to bring his people into Egypt, to save them and to build them into a people so that he can deliver them from Egypt. And God does that. And you know what Joseph does? Sits in prison most of it. Decades he suffered unjustly. Various trials, sickness, disappointment, loss, complex trials that you can't see a solution to, that you don't know what else to do but to cry out to God in bitter frustration. Those kinds of various trials, when you meet them, I know it's terrible and hard, but go ahead and trust me, they go in the plus column. And he tells you why. This, I love the first three verses of the first three words of verse 3. For you know. Hey man, I'm just reminding you a thing that you already know. You forgot. You forgot it, but you already know this. So for you know that the testing of your faith, when things happen that are difficult and hard, the trying of your faith, your trust is put to the test and you don't know if you can trust it or not. The trying of your faith produces in you, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's what it does. That's what it does. It produces a steadfastness, an ability to stand up, an exercise of gaining in strength and power so that when greater and greater and greater things come, you will learn to be steadfast. You need to count it as joy because God is doing a thing in you. He's making you one who can steadfast. And let me tell you this, you need to be able to be steadfast. If you have not faced trials and tribulations of many kind, I promise you this, they are coming. And God is producing in you, when we faithfully go through struggles, when we faithfully go through bitter disappointments, when we want to be married but we're not, when we're in a marriage that is hard and we don't know what to do, when we are going through disappointments at jobs, when we live in situations that are unjust, God is producing in you a steadfastness. And it's not just you that need the steadfastness. I need you to be steadfastness, because there's going to be days that I am weak and I need your steadfastness to build me up. It's not just steadfastness for you, it's steadfastness for your family, for your spouse, for your church, for the city, for the world. God is producing that in you. Mark it in the positive column. He's not leaving you how he found you, but he's building you into something new. Do you know those people that stand through things and you look at them and wonder how they're not being crushed by the weight of it? Do you know those people? Have you met them? When they go through a thing in life and you just wonder, I don't know what they're doing. Maybe you don't even know how to approach them because you don't know what to say to someone going through what they're going through. A loss so deep or a time so long that you've run out of words to say, you've run out of tears to cry, you don't even know what else to do. And do you know that person that has gone through that and they've come out the other side and they have, this trial has put something special in their life, a wisdom and a humility that will not come any other way. You're not going to gain humility any other way but through trials. You will not gain that kind of wisdom. There's a wisdom that comes through trials that you will not be able to gain any other way. There's a steadfastness in what is true and being able to stand up against the troubles and the trials and the anxieties and the brokenness of the world that only comes through struggling and trials. And so James says to count it all joy because it's producing this inside of you. You do it because it produces steadfastness, and you do it because of who stood for you. These are the same words that we would use of Christ. That when the wrath of God against sin was going to be poured out, he said, I will stand there. They can't do it. I'll stand here. And you see his steadfastness. And you look to his steadfastness and you say, he did this for me, I will be steadfast for him. Though injustice comes against me, though things are not right in my life, though things are broken and wrong, I will stand up because he did it. He left infinite joy and beauty and wealth to come and stand, to be steadfast, to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And he says this in verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is Sermon on the Mount language again. That you may be whole and complete. God is producing in you and making you and shaping you. The goal of this battle is to be like Jesus. That's the goal of this fight. You're being shaped into the image of something, whether you realize it or not. Either you're the world's image, your parents' image, your spouse's image, your own image of what you're supposed to be like based on bad movies. You're being shaped in the image of something. And James says the goal, the fight you're supposed to be fighting, the steadfastness you're supposed to be developing, is to be shaped into Christ's image. Lewis, at the end of his magisterial Mere Christianity, writes this. Here's another way of putting the two sides of the truth. On the one hand, we must never imagine that our own unaided efforts can be relied on to carry us even through the next 24 hours as decent people. If he does not support us, not one of us is safe from some gross sin. On the other hand, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded of the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every one of us in the end. The job will not be completed in this life, but he means to get us as far as possible before death. That is why we must not be surprised if we are in for a rough time, when a man turns to Christ and seems to be getting on pretty well in the sense that some of his bad habits are now corrected. He often feels that it would now be natural if things went fairly smoothly. When troubles come along, illness and money troubles and new kinds of temptations, he's disappointed. These things, he feels, might have been necessary to rouse him and make him repent in bad old days, but why now? Because God is forcing him on. or up to a higher level, putting him into situations where he will have to be very much braver or more patient or more loving than he's ever dreamed or before of ever being before. It seems to us all unnecessary, but that's because we have not yet had the slightest notion of the tremendous thing that he's making us into. I find I must borrow yet another parable from George MacDonald. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes to rebuild that house, and at first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed done, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one that you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Consider it all joy, my brothers. You face trials of many kinds. Because God is making you into a thing far more beautiful than you ever imagined for yourself. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of trials and difficult things and hard stuff, you speak to us from your word that you are not unaware. That you are doing something. That our suffering and our struggles are not meaningless. That what you're producing in us, the steadfastness that you're creating in us through these things, God, you will use for your glory, for the good of the church. So God, I pray that we bear up with strength under the weight that feels like it may crush. That we don't attempt to do it of our own effort, but God, we do it in submission to you. The Holy Spirit, that we trust that He is working, that He is healing. And as we struggle with the things that we want and the things that we don't have, as we struggle with understanding what you're doing, God, just if you could, knock the nearsighted glasses off of our head so we can have the eternal perspective that you have. That we will one day look back from eternity at the hardest parts of our life and praise you for them. Because eternity will work backwards through time and space. God, we long for that time. And if we can get a glimpse now, give it to us. And if not, increase our faith, increase our steadfastness. That we lean on your words in the valley of the shadow of death. That we trust your staff and your rod when our heart cries out against it. And when we stumble and we fall, we return to you and repent and cling to you because you are our Lord and Savior and you are a good shepherd. Guide us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.